message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Well, thank you for being with us this morning. Take your Bible, turn into the book of Mark, chapter 3, verse 22. Mark, chapter 3, verse 22. Just as a reminder, our worship minister, Jared and Candace Flynn, are in Virginia this week as they are being appointed to serve overseas, the International Mission Board. So just pray for them as they will be away this week. They'll be out this week and next Sunday. Then, as we heard just a couple of weeks ago, then they'll be with us for 2 weeks. And then September 14th, they'll be there. Their last Sunday, so just pray for them as they are preparing for that transition. Today we come to a text in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, that raises a lot of questions, I think, by many people. It is a very challenging text of Scripture, because in this passage of Scripture, Jesus addresses a sin that is unforgivable. Now, in light of our understanding of God and His grace and His mercy, that is a hard pill to swallow, to know that there is a possibility that there is a sin that could not receive forgiveness from God. Now, I think that that should make us with great reverence and concern as we approach this passage of Scripture, wondering what in the world is this passage of Scripture referring to? I think it also sends a quake up someone's spine wondering, have they committed this unforgivable sin? As we look at this passage of Scripture, this is not a passage that we just flippantly address. I think we need to look at it with great understanding, because I think there's also some of this that may feel like that we have committed this unforgivable sin, maybe because we've misunderstood it. And I think that possibly that we need to be set free from that worry, but also I think that maybe there are those in this room that might need to hear the warning that this passage gives. Some have asked the question, well, if there's an unforgivable sin, if I commit that unforgivable sin, does that mean that I could still be able to enter eternal life with God? The Bible makes it very clear, the answer to that is no. Because here's the thing. If there is a sin that's unforgivable, then that means that that sin stands for judgment. Because if we are to enter heaven, we enter by the righteousness of Christ. When you say that you have committed your life to Christ and place faith in Him, that means that He's forgiven you of your sins, both past, both present, and future. This is a great text to stand before this morning as we study this, to ask our questions, what in the world does this mean? Now, I have read this before, wrestled with this before, I've wrestled with it again this week. It's not something that I want to stand before you and just give a quick, flippant answer to you and just give a possibility of what it is. I've wrestled with it to really come to the conclusion, to try to give the best, clear explanation of what this passage means for us in 2014. The text that's before us in Mark chapter 3, verse 22 through 30, is that the context of this passage of Scripture is where Jesus has performed a miracle and the Pharisees have made a conclusion and Jesus is giving a challenge back to the Pharisees. I want us to hear this morning. As we look at this passage of Scripture, the way that I want to present this to you is simply by three observations that I see in this passage of Scripture to help us understand. Here's what I want you to see this morning. If you are a believer in this room this morning, I want you to hear that God does not take sin lightly, number one. Number two, I want you to think if you have family members or friends or neighbors that are lost and that sin just with a free card, just doing what they want to do, that they are on dangerous ground. That I want us to hear that God in His Word, what He says to us is that there will be the chance where a person passes that line and there reaches a state of unforgiveness and eternity is not possible in heaven. Let's walk through this passage of Scripture to see what Jesus has to teach us. Now, we're going to be looking at lots of Scripture this morning. So you're going to need to have your sermon notes out. You're going to need to have a pen ready. You're going to need to be able to take notes, because to understand this passage of Scripture, we're going to have to see many passages to explain what this text means. So take a pen, have your notes ready, be able to write it down. And after this sermon, if you are still puzzled and you still are like deer in headlights or a calf looking at a new gate, then all you have to do is call me, send me an email, and we'll do everything that we can possible to help you understand this passage of Scripture. But I want to also give you a word of encouragement as a believer as we read this word, that there is still much grace in the forgiveness of God. Let's see what the passage says for us. Let's start at verse 22. If you remember last week, we looked at the passage before this where Jesus has called 12 men to be His apostles out of the great crowd of people that were following Him. And I showed you how that there is a ragamuffin group that were the 12 apostles. I mean, He had a man who was a tax collector who was hated by society, had a man who was a zealot who was wanting to overthrow the Roman government, if by force, if by murder, if necessary. He took fishermen, and then we see other men that we don't really know their occupation, but they were all over the map. Low class, high class, outcast. He called them all to be able to be used by God. And up to this point, Christ has done great things. And then we reach this point, again, we saw that pressure cooker that we saw in chapter 3, verse 6, where it reached a point where Jesus has performed a miracle, He's healed the withered hand, and the Pharisees have had enough, and they simply want to kill Him. That's what we're at. So the whole journey of Jesus' 3 years of ministry, because this is very early on in His ministry, there's a pursuit to kill Him. The very fact that Christ dies when He does is only because it's God's time for Him to die. They could pursue Him all they wanted to, but until it was God's ordained time, as the Bible says, before the foundation of the world, God appointed Him to die. It was at that particular time. So they can pursue all they want to. It's not until God allows that to take place. So there is a heightened hatred for Christ by these religious leaders. And we get it to hear, even at this particular point, that we're going to see that their hatred comes to a point of rebellion and denial of Christ. That's what we're talking about. Their hatred and denial leads to a clear rebellion against Christ. Let's read the text that's before us in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies their utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said, he has an unclean spirit." The text actually answers the question for us, but we're going to unpack that a little bit more. As we walk through this passage of Scripture, there's many things that have been stated about this passage of Scripture. Scholars have wrestled with this passage of Scripture, but I think the passage actually answers the question for us. We're going to walk through this. Here's the first observation. To get to the point of understanding what this unforgivable sin is, we need to see what they're saying to get to this particular point. What's the first observation? Number one, I want you to see that Jesus was charged by the scribes to be possessed by a demon. To be possessed by Satan, if you will. Look at the text again there in verse 22. He is possessed by who? Beelzebub. Beelzebub was another name that was also given for Satan during that time as well. So they're just saying basically, hey, Jesus is possessed by Satan. Now, this in itself just seems quite ludicrous. And that's actually the point of Jesus' argumentation back to him. But let's understand, how did they get to this point? understand something in this accusation. They are not denying that Jesus has performed miracles. Do you get that? They're not denying that Jesus has performed miracles. They're not denying that Jesus has even cast out demons. What they're denying is the Spirit by whom He cast them out. What they're denying is the fact that it was God who enabled Him, and what they're accusing Him of is He's doing it by Satan himself. Now, how did they get to this point? Was this particular one? Well, what happened is, according to Matthew chapter 12, turn there with me, because Matthew's gospel actually gives us this same story, but he gives us a little more detail. If you notice, as we've been going through the gospel of Mark, this is what we often do. We have to look at another gospel to sometimes give us a little more detail, because Mark is just to the point. That's all he wants. He just wants us to get the point. Sometimes he leaves out certain details because he just wants to get to the crux of the matter. But I think it's important that we understand what has happened in the story before these scribes make this accusation. Matthew 12, let's look at verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man. So what does this man have? He has a demon. The demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he, meaning Jesus, healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of God?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So you get back to Mark chapter 3. This is what leads the scribes to be able to make this accusation. There was a man who was possessed by a demon. He was deaf. He was mute. Jesus healed him. And then the scribes say, "He's doing it by Beelzebub." Now, who are these scribes? Let's first of all define who these men are. The scribes were a higher class within the Pharisees. They were the ones who were like the highest lawmakers, if you will, the law interpreters. They were the ones who would write out the laws for the people. You saw in Matthew that it said the word Pharisees. Well, not all Pharisees were scribes, but most likely all scribes were Pharisees. There's not a contradiction here. Pharisees were a religious group, and so these scribes, who are the law makers, if you will, the law interpreters, were the ones of the highest level, if you will. They're the ones making this accusation. They should understand. They should have discernment to understand what is truth and what is false. They should have discernment of what is of God and what is of Satan. But notice, these are the men who are making this accusation. Now, what has happened up to this point? Is this the only time that Jesus has cast out a demon at the beginning of his ministry? No, there's been several other occasions up to this point already. Several other healings that Jesus has performed up to this point. What's happening here is that the pride of the Pharisees is rising because their popularity is decreasing and Jesus' popularity is increasing. The pride of man leads to what? The fall. What are some of the things that he has done? Just take quick notes. You don't have to go back to there. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 28, the synagogue in Capernaum is where Jesus cast out the first demon of his ministry. He goes into the synagogue. He doesn't even call the demon out. The demon cries out and says, "What are you going to do with us?" Because remember I said to you, the demons know their ultimate state. They know their ultimate end is to be cast where? Into the lake of fire. So we see that he's done that. We also saw in Mark chapter 1, verse 29, that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And after he healed Peter's mother-in-law, it says, once the sun went down, which means the Sabbath was over, it says the household was packed full of people who were needing healing and for those who were oppressed with demons. Mark chapter 2, we saw the paralytic man was healed. Mark chapter 3, we saw the man with a withered hand was healed. And now we see where the man that has possessed by a demon who's deaf and he's mute, and he's also healed. And now we see the scribes have gotten word of it because Jesus is in Capernaum and they're in Jerusalem. So your Bible says they went down. See that in verse 22 says they came down. Doesn't mean they've gone south, folks. It means they've gone down in elevation. Jerusalem was higher. They're going north, actually, to Capernaum. So guess what? The higher echelon has heard it, and they've had enough. And they're making way to get to Jesus. They've been hearing about all these miracles and these performances and demons that are being cast out, and they're saying, "He's done these things." And now they have this accusation that Jesus is possessed by Satan himself. And how does Jesus respond? Let's see the second observation of this passage of Scripture. Jesus proved that he is greater than Satan and he is not possessed by Satan. Look at this text. Notice what Jesus does here in verse 23. Notice what he said. And he called them to him. Now, that may seem like a small transition statement to you, but that to me is a very miraculous thing in and of itself. Okay, they just made a very ludicrous statement, and Jesus could have done just like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 and struck them dead and say, you idiots, you're dead. But he calls them to himself to instruct them of this dangerous possibility of an eternal sin. Does anybody see the grace that's here? Just made a ludicrous statement, and they're saying, hey, why don't you come here? Actually, Matthew 12 says to us that he knew what they were thinking and called them to himself. But yet they hadn't even verbalized it. They were just thinking it at that moment. And so he calls them to him. And here's the, Jesus gives two analogies to just simply debunk their thinking here. The first analogy that he gives to them is this: a house divided won't stand. That's his point. Look at the text again. Look what it says there in verse 23 and 24. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Because remember, they're making the accusation that he's possessed by what? Satan. What does he cast out? A demon. Who do demons belong to? Satan. So he's saying, how is it possible that Satan would cast out Satan? And then he says in verse 23, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So here's the question that Jesus is really asking. Why would Jesus cast out demons if he's possessed by a demon? Everybody got the question that's there? Jesus is making the point. He's like, look, you guys are fools. If I'm possessed by Satan, why would I want to attack my own kind? Jesus is trying to prove the point. He says a house that's divided against itself doesn't work at all, and it always defeats itself. Anybody know what load-bearing walls are? Yeah. In homes? Yeah. If you knock out load-bearing walls and you knock out too many of them, guess what's going to happen to your house? The ceiling's going to come down and the roof's going to cave in. I talked to a pastor friend of mine that his kids had graduated and moved on. They were going to start renovating the house. They had bought their house used. They got up in the attic when the person renovated it and realized that for a couple of years, someone previous to them had knocked out a load-bearing wall and their ceiling had slowly been falling down. They didn't even realize it. Much longer, and the ceiling would have been on top of them. There's a danger of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, if I'm possessed by a demon, I'm of the house of Satan, and if I'm part of Satan's regime and I'm casting out demons, guess what? The house is divided and it's not going to stand. Jesus is making this accusation saying you guys are simply just ludicrous. What's the second analogy he gives? The second analogy he gives is a strong man can't be beat unless he is tied up. Look at the text again there in verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to what? To an end. So if they're divided against themselves, it simply means that Satan is going to be at his demise and he's going to be in his end. And then he says here in this text, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Let me just put it to you practically like this. If someone breaks into your home and you're stronger than them, guess who's most likely going to win? You are, because you're the stronger man. Jesus is saying, unless someone comes in and binds the strong man, he cannot plunder his goods. What's Jesus' point? Who's the strong man? Jesus is alluding to the fact, he is not denying that the fact, that the strong man himself is Satan. He is alluding to the fact that Satan does have powers. Do you get this? He is teaching us that demonic activity and Satan is a powerful force. But he is saying he's been bound up by someone who is stronger. And who is he pointing to? Himself. Because what has Christ just performed? He's just cast out a demon, which means he has the strength to bind him and cast him. Do you get it, church? Jesus is saying to the scribes, your accusation that I am possessed by Satan simply doesn't make sense, because in order for the demon to be cast out, someone stronger than the demon had to be able to perform that. And the only one who has greater power than demons, he's saying, is God, which thereby means that Jesus is none other than who? He's God. Jesus was saying to them, yes, this is a strong man. Yes, he's got great power, but I just cast him out. His point being is, there's no way in the world that I could be possessed by a demon. Now let me say this to you. Notice what Jesus says here. I want to teach you something here in regards to the possessions. Look at the text again. Look at verse 27. And no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. Now who's the strong man again? We just talked about the Satan. Well, he has what? He has some goods. What goods does he have? Turn me to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to show you what goods, possessions, Satan has. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Because in this one passage of Scripture, it tells us one of the reasons that Christ came and who He conquered. And it will tell you who these goods are. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He, Christ Himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, He didn't leave without question. It's who? The devil. So who's stronger than Him? Christ. Who's greater than Him? Christ. Who's greater than the strong man? Christ. Who's able to bind Him? Christ. Who's able to defeat the devil? Christ. It's Christ, church. But guess what? He's got some goods. What's His goods? Death are His goods. But Christ overcomes those. But guess what else are His goods? And, verse 15, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Guess who else are His goods? Every person who's yet to place faith in Christ. So even in Mark chapter 3, verse 27, Jesus is saying, I came to set the captive free. He's implying to us that before we place faith in Christ, we were Satan's goods. We were his belongings. And that when we place faith in Christ, we are released from that bondage and we're set free and we're transferred to the one who's stronger than Satan himself, and that is God. Now here's an application point that I want to say to all of you. Sometimes Satan is good at his lies and his trickery and his deception, and he defeats many of us at times because we believe his lies. We believe the fact that what we used to do is still held against us. We believe the things that we used to do have pulled us back. We believe that those things make us to be seen by God in a different light. But I want to say to you, as a word of encouragement, that God through Christ destroyed all of that. When you place faith in Christ, those things are erased. Those things are wiped away. And you've been made a new person, a new man, a new woman. And so what I want to say to you is that you need to rest in the victory that Christ has given you. You are not held captive to your sin, of your past, of your identity any longer. Why? Because He bound the strong man and He has set you free. And if you are here this morning and you're wrestling with something and you're struggling with some kind of sin, struggling with some kind of addiction, struggling with some kind of temptation, Satan is tempting you and making you think that you are not able to have victory over that, I want to say to you that there is not one thing on this earth that is greater than the power of God. Not one. Whether it is a marriage struggle, whether it is addiction struggle, a temptation struggle, whether it is just a language struggle or an anger temptation struggle, whatever it might be, there is nothing, nothing greater than God's power to set you free from that. Stop allowing Satan to defeat you and rest in the power of God. He came to give you life. Satan came to destroy it. But I'm here to remind you of the goodness and the greatness and the strength and the victory and the almighty power of God this morning. If you are in Christ and His blood has been applied to you, you don't belong to the enemy any longer. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God, set free, royal priesthood. You're a child and daughter. You belong to the King of Kings. Live like that. The chains are gone, folks. And rest in that victory. We could go home right there on that. Because when we struggle, and Satan is good at what he does, doesn't he? He's good at making us feel defeated. He's good when we mess up that we think, man, I must not be saved. When we mess up, we think, man, I have blown it. I have ruined it. And we forget that God's grace is what saved us. It's God's grace that can forgive us. It's God's grace that will sustain us. It's God's grace that will empower us to pick our head up and move forward. It's Satan's lies. He throws it back at you and thinks that you're no good. But listen, he doesn't belong to you anymore, so he's going to try to make you feel defeated, discouraged, and just simply want to make you quit. But Christ has been victorious over you and for you. So Christ is here simply saying to them, listen, I'm the one who has defeated the strong man, and he has come to set the slaves free, which was us. He not only has victory over the demons, he also has victory over Satan himself, is what it says there in Hebrews 2. Do you remember how Christ spoke to Satan at the temptation in Luke chapter 2 and Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4? When he was tempted, what did he say to Satan? When Satan tempted, get thee hence, Satan, he quoted the scriptures to him. Satan had to leave. Christ has all power over that. For you see, what is Satan's ultimate end? Does anyone know his ultimate end? Revelation chapter 20 tells us that he will be eventually cast into the lake of fire. Amen. I read one quote I thought was stated well. It's like this, that Satan is on a very long leash for a period of time. He knows his end. He is bound in the aspect of his eternal. We already said, Hebrews chapter 2 that we read, that he, Jesus, came to conquer him. And he is defeated. He simply has an allotted time to simply do his deceptive temptation work. But he's on a leash because he knows his end is in the lake of fire. There is no chance for Satan to repent anywhere, because he has rebelled against Almighty God, and his end will be the lake of fire. So this is the background before we get to the next verses about this unforgivable sin, because here's what's happening. Jesus is saying to them, listen, I am not of Satan. I am not possessed by a demon. I am the one who's greater than them. And so then Jesus, the third observation I want to give you is this. Jesus then says to them that Jesus promises forgiveness for all sins but one. So here it is. Here's the background. They're accusing Jesus of being demonic. Everybody with me? Now read the text with that in mind. Truly. Now when Jesus says truly, or your Bible may say verily, verily, it is, pay attention, I'm about to say a strong truth to you. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Jesus is making it very clear as he speaks to these scribes who just made a ludicrous claim that he is demonic. He's saying, listen, all sins are going to be forgiven, and all blasphemies are going to be forgiven, but this particular one. What is the blasphemy of the Spirit? He defines it for us in verse 30. For they said, he, who is he? Jesus has an unclean spirit. They are saying, Jesus is demonic. This is the blasphemy of the Spirit, that the scribes had reached a certain point after the revelation before them in their very eyes of seeing the miracles of Christ, seeing the healings, seeing his message and hearing the message itself, they've reached the conclusion after seeing full revelation, you are demonic. You are of the devil. And they have denied him. They've rebelled against him. And Christ says, once you've had that full revelation and you have denied him, you have committed the eternal sin. Now, that's it in short. And now let me unpack that, because I know that has just raised lots of eyebrows for many of you. Let me ask the first question. For those of you who are Christians and now wrestling and squirming, can that apply to you? No! Does anybody get the answer there? You got it? If you are in Christ, it is not possible for that to take place. If you are genuinely in the Lord and the Spirit of God is in you, and if you say this is possible, then you are completely contradicting Scripture, because if you're genuinely in Him, John 10:28 says, there's no one that can snatch you out of the Father's hands. It's not possible if you're genuinely in Christ for this to apply to you. Now, instead of me just giving you that explanation, I want to show you biblically why that is possible. Because remember, the accusation is that the scribes were saying, you are doing these things, Jesus, and you're demonic. But remember, Jesus is saying it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, blasphemy against God will be forgiven. Blasphemy against Jesus will be forgiven. But it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that will not be forgiven. Now, why is that such a clear distinction? Let me show it to you. Look to Matthew 12. Flip, flip, flip. Look, look, look. Don't look at me. Look at your Bible. Jesus makes it very clear. The source of His miracle working power in Matthew 12. This is after the accusation has been made that He's doing this by Beelzebub. Jesus makes it clear as to how He's doing it. Verse 28. But if it is by who? The Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. Christ Himself is saying the work that I am doing has been empowered by the Spirit of God. So if they are accusing Him of being demonic, they are denying the Holy Spirit who is empowering Him to do the work. They're saying the spirit force is demonic rather than being of God. So blaspheming the Spirit is having that clear evidence that's before Him and denying everything of who Christ is. Now, back to where we were. If you're in Christ, I want to give you an encouragement this morning that this is not you. This does not mean then that you take sin lightly. Look with me if you would. Let's just go in order here. Look to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Come on, flip with me, church. We've got to go quick. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Because remember, the issue in Mark 3 is that they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and verse 14. Church, this is to encourage you. This is to lift you up. This is to make you realize that you have good news this morning. Verse 13 and verse 14. Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus. In Him, meaning Christ, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with who? The promised Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory? If you've got the Holy Spirit, He says you're guaranteed for what? The inheritance. What's the inheritance? Heaven. What's the inheritance? Presence of God. So if the Holy Spirit's been given to you, then it's not possible for you to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Let me show you the reason why. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now go back to your left. You were in Ephesians. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Let me show you what the Spirit of God does in you. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? The role of the Holy Spirit, according to John chapter 16, is He is to bring God glory. So the reason why you as a Christian have conviction when you sin is because the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin. Because sin doesn't bring God glory. The purpose of the Spirit of God being in us is to bring God what? Yes! And so look with me to 1 Corinthians 12 and notice what Paul says of what the Spirit in us does. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Guess what? If the Holy Spirit's been given to you, it's not possible for you to commit this sin, because He's saying the Spirit of God who lives in you will never lead you to say that Jesus is accursed. He's demonic. Never. But he's going to empower you to say, Jesus is what? Lord! The complete opposite of what the scribe said. Is everybody on the train with me this morning? So that's good news for you and me, church. So that puts us in the first category that Jesus said. But all sins are forgiven, can be forgiven, and blasphemies. Because some of us probably sitting here this morning, before we were Christian, probably said some pretty blasphemous things. Mock God, mock Christians. And let me say this to you this morning. If you're here this morning and God has redeemed you, you need to thank God for the grace of Christ that's been given to you. So who does this apply to then? If it doesn't apply to Christians, then that only leaves one group of people that it could apply to. Those who've yet to place faith in Christ. If blasphemy of the Spirit is denying the Spirit and seeing full revelation, because put yourself in the scribe's shoes, they have seen His miracles, they've heard the gospel, and yet after all of that revelation, they are saying, He's demonic. They're clearly denying who He is. Now, let me answer a question for you that some of you may be thinking, some of you may have heard this. Some have said that this accusation or this sin of eternal sin only applied to the scribes of that day. But they were saying it was only to those who had been able to see Jesus and see that miracle and make that accusation that it only applied to them. I disagree with that. And let me tell you why. I want you to hear me. I'm going to give you a logical argument. And I'm going to prove it to you. If you are of the camp that says this eternal sin could only be possibly committed by these scribes, then what you're saying is, these scribes were the only ones who had enough evidence for damnation. But what you're also implying is that they're the only ones who had enough evidence for salvation. If you're saying that they're the only ones who had enough evidence to be eternally damned, then you also have to say they're the only ones who had enough evidence to have eternal salvation as well. Jesus doesn't say just to them. Jesus doesn't give an exception clause. There's a warning that's given here. And I'm going to show you three other passages of Scripture in the New Testament that gives the same type of warning of this possibility. Turn me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to give you three of the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to Jews who were supposedly have given their life to Christ. But there are three warning passages to this contextual group here. Those who've heard the gospel, those who had seen great things, and there's a warning that's given to them very much like what Jesus is giving here, that when you've seen all this evidence, and if you turn from that, clearly deny that, then he's saying there's a great probability of eternal damnation. Look at Hebrews 2. We'll do these very quickly. Verse 1 through verse 4. Therefore, remember, this is Jews who supposedly come to faith, but there's this warning that's in here in case there are some who potentially were just simply outward Christians, simply superficial Christians. Is there any other passage in the New Testament that tells us something similar to this, that there are those who may seem after an outward profession of faith, but genuinely they're not saved? Yes, Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks about the seeds going on the ground. Some pop up and seem to rejoice for a period of time, but it's the cares of the world that choke them away. The seed that falls on rocky ground, it's there and the sun scorches it, but it's the one who plants in a good soil that produces 100-fold. What he's saying is there's a possibility of some to have an outward profession and not be genuinely saved. The same thing is in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, there's many who says to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, for I never knew you. So you get to the book of Hebrews, and there's these three warning passages that is saying to them that you've heard this, you've seen this, here's the warning he's given. Now let's read it. Therefore, we must pay a closer attention to what we have heard, to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it.
For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Notice what it says, church. The author is saying that these people didn't see Jesus with their own eyes, but they heard the gospel by those who had seen and those who had heard, and yet they also are receiving the same kind of warning. It's not just those scribes who saw Jesus. The author of Hebrews is saying we're just as much reliable, or we are just as much liable for the truth even when we have heard it. That's how the book of Hebrews starts out. In times past, we've heard through prophets, and now He sent His Son, and now through the written word. Let me show you another one. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. Now, this one raises a lot of questions. I wish I had time just to unpack each one of these, but we don't have time, but I want to give you just the thrust of what it's saying. Chapter 6, verse 4, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Now let me clarify for you. Being enlightened doesn't mean salvation. Being enlightened means you've gotten a knowledge of God. There's lots of people in hell today who has a knowledge of God and Jesus. The author of Hebrews is not saying that just because you've been enlightened that you've been redeemed, because if that's the case, if that's your conclusion, then the author of Hebrews talks about losing your salvation, because he talks about falling away. He's giving a warning here. He's saying, look, if you're hearing this and you're walking away from it, and he's saying it's impossible to restore again to repentance. Listen, the author of John's epistle in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "They went out from us because they were not of us." Listen, if someone has heard the gospel and they're walking away, then that means they really weren't a believer to begin with. Yes. Because if you say that you're a believer and you can walk away, then that means you are going against all of the New Testament Scripture. One more. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Again, the author is giving a warning to those who are sitting in this group of people who are being persecuted for their faith, Jews who've converted to Christianity, and he's giving a pleading call with them because some are wanting to go back, and he's given this pleading call. He says this in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified, and has outraged who? The Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Notice what the author says, that you're spurring the Spirit of grace when you deny Christ, because it's the Spirit of God that's drawing. It's the Spirit of God that's teaching. It's the Spirit of God that's working. So when you say, "He's demonic, I deny him," you've rejected the Spirit of God. And he's saying it's dangerous to fall in the hands of God. Blasphemy of the Spirit is when you've had that full evidence before you and the full truth before you, and you say, "I deny Christ." That's what we call apostasy. And your heart gets so hard that you have reached the point of eternal sin. Now, if you are sitting here this morning and you may have thought that you have blasphemed, and I want to give you a word of hope this morning. Because 1 Timothy gives us a message of a man who blasphemed God, but there was some mercy given. And I want to tell you the one reason why there Turn me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You say, Pastor, are you contradicting what you've just said? No, I'm not. First Timothy chapter 1. I think I have 1 Timothy 3, but that's incorrect. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Paul is the writer of this book. Does anybody know about Paul's past? The murderer, all in the name of God. But notice what he says in these verses. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Notice, though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Does anybody see the word of hope in this passage that's here? Now we saw in Mark 3 that Jesus said, all blasphemies and all sins are forgivable except this one. Now Paul also thought the things that the Christians were doing were of the devil. But here Paul is saying that his actions and his claims were in ignorance. There's a difference between ignorance and stupidity. Are you with me? Ignorance is when you don't know better. Stupidity is when you do and you still do it. Now, if Paul would have said, I was stupid, knowing the full revelation of Christ, then that would be a contradiction of what we've seen earlier. So there is a message of hope, even if you're in this room this morning and someone has blasphemed God, and what we want to say to you is it's possible that maybe you've not understood everything, and Paul is saying, you may have acted in ignorance. And God may still be gracious to you. Now listen, that should comfort some of you who are Christians and maybe you have kids who aren't believers. Or you have friends who aren't believers. You don't know at what point that they have stepped beyond the line of ignorance to stupidity and reached a hardcore line and are denying Christ. Does anybody able to discern that clearly? None but God. None but God. So what does that mean for you? I'll tell you what it practically means as a point of application. Never give up sharing the message of hope and grace to someone who may even blaspheme God in your face. Because you and I cannot look at that passage and say, oh, he's beyond hope. He's eternally damned. See you later. No. You and I see what happened with Paul. How did God radically change his life? It was a complete 180 life change, and it changed the life of the church. So what am I saying? Is this sin still possible today? Yes. But can you and I clearly know when that person has committed that eternal sin? No, we can't. But what we can do is offer grace and hope in the same way that you and I have received it today. But you know, as I thought about this message and this truth, you know, my mind goes to people, even as Jared Barry and I were talking about this as we prayed before the service. What about atheists? What about agnostics? Atheists who say that there is no God, agnostics who say that they're not certain, are they beyond this particular point? I mean, atheists are just saying God doesn't exist. They're not even acknowledging that Christ is God. They're not acknowledging he's demonic. So listen, give hope and the gospel to them. Plead with them. Because there are many great atheists and agnostics who have come to faith and have believed and that God are using greatly. Anybody know who C.S. Lewis is? He was an atheist. Anybody know who Lee Strobel is? Case of Faith, Case of Christ, Case for Creator books. He was an atheist. God saved him. You know what's amazing? And the story of C.S. Lewis and Lee Strobel, both of them tried to seek to disprove God, and in doing that, they both came to faith. That's good. You know why? Because they were investigating the truths that were there. Lee Strobel said, I was at a crisis of faith. He says, I either had to believe the evidence, because he was a journalist. He saw the evidence in front of him, the evidence that was in front of him, and he says, I either have to take my journalist approach and realize the evidence is there, I either have to say that it's true, or either I walk away and simply deny the truth that's there. And Lee Strobel took faith and placed it in Christ. And God has used Lee Strobel greatly for His kingdom's sake. What I want to say to you this morning is that if you're in this room and you're hearing this and you're disturbed, wondering if by chance you've ever done that, the very fact that you're disturbed by it means you probably haven't. And so I want to say to you that if there ever has been blasphemy out of your mouth, or whether it was last night, whether it was 2 weeks ago or 2 years ago, and you have Christ in your life, simply thank God for the grace that's there, ask Him for forgiveness of that, and move forward. And rest in His grace. But I want to say this to you. Jesus also says for us as Christians that He's willing to forgive all sins. But may we understand something. In this very lesson, though, God does not take sin lightly. Hebrews says, if we just go on sinning flippantly, willingly, rebelliously against God, when we know that we're in sin, He says, you will fall into the hands of an angry God. So I'm saying to you this morning, when we walk into this room, most of us know each other, but many of us may not know what goes on behind closed doors. I don't know your behavior. I don't know your actions or your reactions. But if there is a willful, rebellious, sinful pattern in your life, I am calling you to repentance this morning. Because if you're willfully disobedient to God, you may be greatly deceived thinking that you are saved and you may not be. You need to repent. And believe. That was the message of our Savior. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you are a Christian and there is some sin in your life, may I call you to repentance, because our God has redeemed you. He called to set you free, and He called you and made you a slave, and that you belong to Him, and we are to honor His name. The last charge I give you is, if you are here this morning and you have friend, a co-worker, or a neighbor that comes to your mind when you hear this, I challenge you this morning to pray for them, intercede for them, but then go to them and share the message of hope to them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, such a strong word this morning from your text, but Lord, it's there and we have to address it. Father, I am thankful for your grace through your Son, Jesus. That many of us in this very room, before we came to faith, probably uttered blasphemous things out of our mouth that we are shameful for. But Lord, we are thankful. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that was given to us. But Lord, I pray that if there are any in this room who have yet to believe and that they are walking in sinful patterns in their lives, that they would heed the warning that's here in this text, that they would not continue to walk in disobedience and rebellion against you to the point that they simply outright deny your goodness, that you were God. God, I pray that you draw them to repentance. Thank you, God, that your kindness through your Son Jesus led us to repentance, to place faith in you. Father, I pray for those in this room right now that minds are consumed with thinking of a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker who seems to be simply outright rebellious against you. God, we don't know when they've crossed that line and when they have simply blasphemed against your Spirit. But Lord, I pray that You would burden the hearts, not just on their mind. I pray that it would burden us to action, burden us to go and share the hope and the gospel. May that we see them possibly, potentially, just like Paul was, acting in ignorance, but You graciously changed his life. Father, I pray that if there are Christians in this room who have sins that they're holding on to, just as we've learned that You're willing to forgive all sins, that today will be a day they repent and walk away from it and rest in You. I pray for Christians this morning who simply continually have their past held over their head, that Satan continues to throw it in their face. God, remind them, as we've learned already, that You came to set us free from that. You came to conquer Satan. I pray, God, You give victory to believers today. God, help us to be obedient to You. Whatever it is upon the hearts of Your people and the minds this morning, Holy Spirit, I pray You'd move in our hearts. Draw us to You. Move us to obedience. Move us to repentance. That we'll be a people of God that honors You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, there'll be people here to respond with you, to pray for you. If your hearts are heavy, you need someone to pray for you, come. Let's respond to this text.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.